It was a joy singing together as we had our voices united. There's not very many places we can go today that you think of where we can even be singing together. So it's a joy to have everybody singing. It was a good time. If you have your bulletin, you're probably looking at the outline, and you probably see it, and you're like, oh man, this is going to take 2 hours. You're right, it would. But no, this is part two. So this is the sermon, Let It Shine. And so we're continuing our sermon that we talked about a few weeks ago. So also, I'm not going to go through all the verses I have on there. That's for your reference. You can look up later on as well. So hopefully it will not take 2 hours. Hopefully less than that. But anyways, let us turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our sermon series, going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. So we're going to start in verse 12. So let us give attention to the reading of God's words. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out of his good pleasure. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Hold firmly to the message of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his magnificent work, as we have seen earlier in the book of Philippians. We thank you that he humbled himself to become like one of us, to be obedient to your plan, to earn our redemption, and that you have exalted him. We now pray that you would help us as we consider how we live in response to that. We pray that you would help us as we seek to be lights that you command us to be. In this dark world, help us to be a light for you. Help us to be bold, to hold the word forth for the glory of Christ. We pray that he would be magnified today in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever wondered, what's my purpose here? What is my purpose for living? Why are you here? If you're a believer, have you ever wondered, well, why doesn't God just take me to heaven once I'm saved? What is my purpose? The Westminster Catechism says it this way: what is the chief end of man? And it answers, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that would be correct. Paul, in our passage here today, is going to say, here's what that looks like. Here's what that looks like, how to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So just to give some background, we're in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is an epistle, a letter Paul has written to the church he started years ago. He's writing from jail. He's writing to them to encourage them in their faith. The town of Philippi is a town that was hostile to Christianity. It was against the Christian belief. So this church was facing much persecution, much hardship because of their faith. And so Paul writes to encourage them, but also to give an update on his status. He's in jail, and so he writes and encourages them and says, hey, don't worry about me. God's working in me despite my hard circumstances, despite the trials, despite the hardships, despite the persecution even. God's still being proclaimed. God's word is going forth. It's accomplishing its purpose. And then he tells them, just as I am being used for God, being able to be used despite my hardships, despite my circumstances and suffering, you also do the same. And so we saw in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents." So he says, be encouraged. Live this Christian life out. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of your calling. You're citizens of heaven, so act like it. And don't be frightened by your opponents. Paul then launches into what that looks like, to live in a life worthy of the gospel. And that's what we've been going through in chapter 2. He talked about being of the same mind, being unified, being of one accord. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, he says, but consider others more important than yourselves. Humble yourselves to serve one another. And then you see in chapter 2, he gave us our model for that, who is Christ himself. He said, look at Christ. He was at the very form of God. He had everything. He was on the throne, had all the glory. Yet he left that to humble himself, to serve us, to earn our redemption. He was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he said, God exalted him. God lifted him up and made him Lord. And he said, now, since he's Lord, we should be obedient to Christ. He says, if you love me, you should obey me. And we saw last time, as we dived in our passage, he says, our main idea is, because Christ was obedient to work to accomplish our salvation, we also must be obedient by working to be more like him and to be lights in this world. And that's what this section is from verses 12 to 18. That's what it's all about. So he shows us in three commands how that looks like, right? How that looks to work to be more like him and to be lights. And we saw the first command last time that we must work. We must work. Verse 12 and 13, he shows our responsibility. And that responsibility is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we talked about last time, well, what is he talking about there? Is he saying, go merit your salvation? Go try and earn your salvation? No. Remember, he's writing to believers. He says, beloved, those are those who love Christ. Those are those who have been saved. Those are those who already possess salvation. And so he's now saying, work out what's already within. Make it manifest to the world. In other words, he's talking about sanctification. Work to be more like Christ. But then he gave us an encouragement. He says we should do that with fear and trembling. We should be striving for it. It isn't just a flop, let go and let God. There is work to do. You have to work to be more like Christ. You have to work to be holy, but you don't work alone. You don't work alone. And he says God is at work in you. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So while we must work in our sanctification to be more like Christ, God works within us to enable us, to give us the ability. He gives us the desires to do that. And so we saw last time that we must work. Today we're going to consider two more commands, that we must shine and that we must rejoice. So let's consider the second command, we must shine, starting in verse 14. He says, do everything without grumbling and arguing. So he goes, if you're going to continue to be like Jesus, we must do so without grumbling and arguing. Paul focuses now on the main sin issue that was plaguing the Philippian church. This was not a perfect church. There was issues, just like there is issues in all churches. But the issue for this church here that Paul's writing to was one of grumbling and complaining. And Paul focuses on this. He saw this sin as a hindrance to their witness in the town. As unbelievers looked on and saw grumbling amongst themselves, because they're not acting very Christ-like. It's not something that's very different from the rest of the world. They're just blending in, you could say. We also live in a world filled with complainers and grumblers. And we also, as Christians, can be prone to grumble
complain and argue if we're not careful.
So Paul wants to address this issue head on so others in the city,
all those unbelievers,
will actually see a difference in how they respond to persecution, to hardships, to trials. They would see the spiritual life they have, the faith they claim to have in Christ is actually a real faith. So he says, do everything without grumbling or complaining and arguing.
So that verse isn't just to be taken by itself. Remember the context in which it came.
Remember he's saying, do everything without grumbling and arguing as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
So as you're working out your salvation, as you're working to be more sanctified for Christ,
don't grumble and argue. It's a command. It's rooted also, if we're taking the full context, it's rooted in what Christ did.
This is exactly how Christ responded. As Christ was obedient to the Father's will, he came down. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He said, I have come to do my Father's will. Christ is the model.
And he says, remember what Christ has done. As he was obedient all the way to the point of death, so you be obedient. As he never grumbled, as he never argued or complained, you also do that. Christ is your model. So it's first rooted in the indicative, what Christ has done. Then we get the imperative, the command, what we should do in response. And notice it starts off with, do everything. So everything. This verb to do here carries the meaning of working, producing, or accomplishing. And it's a command. But notice what all is in view. Everything. Everything. Well, what is that? Notice he doesn't say, do some things without grumbling or complaining, or do most things without grumbling and complaining, but do everything. Do everything. Do all things.
As you go to work, don't grumble or complain. As you go to school,
don't grumble or complain. As you're with family, as you're living in the home, as you're interacting with others in the town, even unbelievers, do everything. As you serve in the church, do everything without grumbling. In the good times, in the bad times, in the trials, in the sufferings, in the defeats, do everything without grumbling. There's no exceptions. This word without here means to exclude, to do away with. He says what you need to do away with is grumbling. Now he's saying this in a negative sense now. Do without this. But he's also said it in a positive sense. Consider what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So he goes, instead of grumbling, glorify God. Glorify God in all you do in life. This word for grumbling refers to an utterance made in a low tone to express one's discontent, to complain, to murmur, if you will. It also is referred to as behind-the-scenes talk. Basically, it's saying, Paul's saying, don't be a brat. Don't be someone who doesn't get your way and you complain because of it. Don't make a fuss. In everything you do, do it without grumbling. He says this in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So it's not like, hey, let's have these people over and then, oh, I can't believe we're doing all this stuff. I can't believe we're doing this or having them over. No, it's without grumbling. It's everything. Now, Paul here is well astute in the Old Testament. He knows his Old Testament very well. He was a Pharisee. He studied this. And so he starts connecting some dots. And as we're going to see, he's going to start using Old Testament language to refer to some of these things that we are to do. This word for grumbling is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, numerous times, and it's used a lot to describe the Israelites. Now, if you remember, what is God's ultimate act of redemption in the Old Testament? the Exodus, right? That's the ultimate act where we see God deliver his people. The Exodus. They were in slavery. They were bound in Egypt. And they grumbled and complained. And God delivered them. God delivered them from their hardships, from their slavery, so they could freely worship God. But they weren't content, were they? They complained, even though God provided and delivered. They complained against their leaders. They complained against God, because they weren't content where God sovereignly put them. Turn with me to Numbers 14, and let's
look at this a little bit. Numbers 14, we see this on display.
And we'll read starting in verse 1 to 4, and then we'll skip a little bit and then pick up in verse 26. So Numbers 14 says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Go down to verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell." And so Paul's picking up on this language of grumbling. And he says, look, this is what the Israelites were like when they lost sight of their redemption that they had in God. And he says, don't be like them. Consider their example. Don't do that. Don't respond in that way. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to see Paul use this as an illustration. And you can see that, as we read that passage, God hates the sin of grumbling. He hates it. Because ultimately, it's not really a complaint against Moses and Aaron. It was a complaint against God. Because he's the one who was in charge. He's the one who delivered them. He's the one who sovereignly orchestrated all those events and had them right where he wanted them. Yet they weren't content. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So God hates grumbling. And what Paul saw with the Israelites in the wilderness, he sees, and he says, don't be influenced like them. Don't respond like they responded. We ought to not be discontent where God has us, where we find ourselves. Because when we do, ultimately, it's a complaint against God. for not being satisfied and trusting him over his sovereign plan. But instead, he says, do everything without grumbling, and then he says, and arguing. This word for arguing gets at the idea of a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed, or disputes, or it can also be translated as quarreling. It's the idea of debating. This word is used in Romans 14:1 when about dealing with a weaker brother in the faith. It says, for as the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Same word there. Instead, we're to do all things with joy. Remember Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Or Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So he goes, as we work out our salvation, as we strive to be more like Christ with fear and trembling, it's not a walk in the park. It's not easy. It's not something that just happens. But we live in a difficult world. We live in a difficult world that is opposed to Christ, that hates Christ. And we will face persecution. We will face hardships because of that. But as you face this opposition and strive to be like Christ, don't grumble or complain. Don't argue. Instead, have joy. Well, how are we to maintain that joy, Paul, when we're facing this? He says, remember your redemption. Remember your redemption you have in Christ. Remember what he did for you. As the Israelites forgot about their redemption and were more focused on their circumstances, they complained and grumbled. We also complain and grumble when we lose sight of the greater redemption that we have received in Jesus Christ. When we lose sight of that, we focus on our little circumstances, our little hardships. And we should remember, we deserve far worse than this. We deserve far worse. But Christ gave us much favor by dying for us, by redeeming us while we were in a sinful state. While we hated God, we were opposed to him, yet he died for us to redeem us. When we remember that, remember our redemption, remember our salvation, you can only overflow with rejoicefulness despite your circumstances. So he goes, remember Philippians 2, verse 6. Remember what Christ did. Let's read that real quick. Remember in verse 5 he says, have this mind among yourselves. He's talking about humility, which is yours in Christ. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the Christmas message, right? That's the Christmas message. And now as we are here on Sunday, a few days before Christmas, we're considering how do we live in response to the Christmas message. And it's by not arguing, not complaining, not grumbling, but working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God is working within us. We deserve far worse. So remember your redemption. Don't lose sight of it like the Israelites did, because that will only lead to grumbling and complaining. What are some of the things that cause you to grumble or complain? We all have something. We're all triggered by something. Maybe it's coming home from a hard day of work, wanting to relax. But your wife needs help, or your kids want to play. Maybe you want to practice hospitality, but you don't like to work and clean that goes in with it. Kids, maybe you feel your parents are being too strict. You're not able to get what other kids have or do what other kids have, so you grumble and complain. What are the triggers for you to grumble and complain? Maybe it's the weather. Maybe it's the rain. Maybe it's financial hardships. Maybe it's sickness. All these can cause us to grumble. I was telling a few of the men earlier, I was preaching this sermon to myself this week when I found out the tornado happened in Port Orchard. As you all know, I used to chase tornadoes. And so to know it was that close, I was like, God, that's an interesting way of having me preach the sermon to myself. Don't grumble and complain. Maybe it's not being content where God has you. Whether a hard job, a difficult marriage, or maybe you're not even married yet and waiting for God's timing to provide. Maybe it's grumbling over even minor differences in beliefs and theology, doctrine, instead of uniting around the majors of the gospel. When we lose sight of the gospel and what Christ did for us, we fall into the trap of grumbling and complaining. Instead, we are to do all things without grumbling and complaining. Rejoice. Replace grumbling with rejoicing. Replace grumbling with thanksgiving. And remember, ultimately, when we grumble, it's a complaint against God. So Paul gives us the reasons now why we should not grumble. Look at verse 15. So that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Notice he says, so that. This is a purpose statement. He's introducing the purpose for what he just said before. Don't grumble and complain. Here's why. So that you may be blameless and pure. This word for blameless means to be without fault, to be innocent, to be guiltless. He wants us to be holy lampstands. It means you should live in such a way that there's no reason for others to find a fault in you, to have guilt that would bring reproach against Christ, who you claim to follow. But when you grumble, you're no longer blameless. Now, he's not saying be perfect, be sinless. There is only one who can do that, Christ. He's saying live in such a way that doesn't bring a reproach over him. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So we are to be blameless. And then he says, and pure. This means to be innocent, to be untainted, to be without mixture, mixture of evil, mixture of sin. It's used in Romans 16:19, where it says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And again, he's not saying, look, be sinless. Only Jesus can do that. Instead, let the pattern of your life be one of continually not walking in sin. He's saying, live outwardly for all to see what's already true with them. It's how you work out your salvation. So live like you're not of the world. It's contrary to world, blameless and pure. And then he says, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. When we are not grumbling, when we are not complaining, we're showing ourselves to be true children of God, who are pure and blameless. Those who are not bound by the world, but bound to God. The term children of God is something that describes believers. 1 John 11:13 says, he came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
So a children of God is those who have been regenerated, those who have been made alive by God, those who believe in Jesus, those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Those who belong to God do not belong to this world. And those who are children of God are reflecting their Father. Because this is what it means to be a child of God. Is that you here today? Are you one who can say, I am a child of God? He says, if so, then act according to who your Father is. Notice what he says, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. This word for faultless means to be above reproach, to be without fault. It's also a word that's used to describe the Old Testament sacrifices. To be without blemish, to have no defect. Numbers 19:2 says, this is the statute of the law of the Lord that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish. It's also used to speak of Christ's sacrifice for us. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. But it's also used to describe what we are to be as believers. Ephesians 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. So what he's getting at is, as you live your lives without grumbling, complaining, as you seek to work out your salvation, live your life as if it's a sacrifice to the Lord. Blameless, faultless. This is what he says in Romans 12, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, he's saying, be like Christ. Be like Christ. Prove to be children of God by being blameless, by being without blemish as you live your Christian lives for his glory. So if we claim to be of God, if we claim to be children of God, we ought to rightly represent who our Father is. And he goes, when you complain, when you're discontent, you're badly representing your Father. You're not being blameless. And then notice he says, in a crooked and perverted generation. He says, your actions have an effect on those who are watching. Consider your Christian witness. Have a character that says you truly believe what you believe. The word here for crooked means bent out of shape or curved or twisted. Proverbs 21:8 talks about it this way. The way of the guilty is crooked. And the word for perverted here is a little bit more extreme word. It can mean to divert, to cause to deform, to twist about extremely. This is what Jesus referred to as in Luke 9:41. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? He goes, a man that's bent out of shape, that's crooked from the moral standards, ought to follow this twisted and perverted way, and this ought to not be you. You ought to not be in this way, but you must be amongst them. You must live around them. Now this phrase for crooked and perverted generation is another Old Testament phrase that Paul used for here. And it's no surprise that, again, it's dealing with the Israelites in the wilderness. It's in Deuteronomy 32:5.
They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And so
he goes, don't be like them.
As they grumbled and complained, they were never satisfied. They complained of their slavery in Egypt. When God redeemed them and brought them into the wilderness to freely worship him, they complained because they didn't have proper food that they desired. Even though he provided for them, it wasn't to their liking. They always thought the grass was greener on the other side. They were never content where God had them to be faithful where they were. They grumbled, they complained. They directed their complaints against their leaders, but ultimately it was against God. He goes, when they act like that, they were a twisted and crooked generation. He goes, don't be like them. We also live in a twisted, crooked generation. The culture we live in is really messed up. I don't need to convince you of that. You can just observe it. There are things that are unthinkable that are being done today that were you wouldn't even consider doing 10, 20 years ago. They're now accepted as the norm, the standard for morality. But he says, we're not to retreat from that, from the world. We are to live in the world, but we're not to participate in those things. Our Christian lives is to be lived in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. And as you do so without grumbling or complaining. And then he says this, among whom you shine like stars in the world. We are to stand out as a light in this dark world. The word here for shine means to give light, to produce, to be bright. It's a word that was often used to describe the sun, the moon, and stars. And he goes, this is what you are as a believer in the midst of this crooked and perverted generation. And this verb here is in the present tense to indicate this is not just a one-time action. You're not just to do this now, but it's to continue shining forth. But it's in the passive voice, which means you're not doing it. It's being done to you. We are not the actors here. Well, what does that mean? What do we take from that? The other night, it was a really nice, clear night, a dark night. And it gave me a good illustration for that. The moon was shining forth, providing lots of light. And as it shined over the water, it gleamed. But did the moon produce its own light? No, it was a reflection of the light from the sun. The sun was producing that, but the moon shined as a reflection. It provided light in the dark, but it wasn't the source of light. It was a reflection. Recall Moses. Remember when Moses went up in the wilderness? Or went up in the mountain to meet with the Lord? What happened to his face? It shined. Was he the source of the shining? No, he was a reflection of it. He was in the presence of God. God was the light. And he reflected it. Jesus says in John 8:12, he said to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, I will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is our source of light. And as you are living in this way, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, not grumbling or complaining, living in humility, you are a proper reflector of his light to the world. This is why he says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Why are we lights? Because we're in him. He is the source. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness.
So as we live for Christ, as we're obedient in this twisted and dark generation, the light of Christ reflects to the rest of the world through you. Are you being a proper reflection for Him? And notice He says, in the world. John 17 says in verse 14, I have given them your word. And the word is hate, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus isn't saying, go and separate, make your own communes and be separate apart from the world. No, you're to be in the world. Yet the world hates Christ. Yet we're to shine in this world for Him. We are to be in this environment, but not let the environment influence you. It's been said, you are to be in the world, but not of the world. One pastor said, our boat is to be in the water, but water shouldn't be coming in the boat. But there can be a tendency to get caught up in the things around us. So don't let that influence you. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. But there's also a tendency in our circles where we can only keep around other believers and not even be being in contact with the rest of the world. Do you have connections with unbelievers? If you only are within a Christian circle without being an influence in the rest of the world, you're not letting your light shine out in that community to unbelievers. It's like putting your light in a closet. It's good. We want to stay amongst unbelievers. We want to do that, but we also want to reach the community. We want to reach this twisted and perverted generation. In order to do so, we must be amongst them as well, just not be influenced by them. So we're called to be lights in an unbelieving world. And you can argue, well, that's not easy. Have you seen the culture out there? It's wicked, it's perverted, it's exactly. The darker and darker this world gets, the brighter and brighter we can shine for Christ. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're to shine in the world. We're not to cave into the things that they do. We're not blending in. If we're grumbling and complaining, we're just blending into the community, blending into the world. Don't be a bad advertisement for Christ by grumbling and complaining. We're to remain blameless, pure, faultless. And that's how you're a proper reflector of the light of Christ. That's how you're a light for Him in a twisted world. So we must shine by not grumbling and complaining, by being a witness in a dark world. And now He's going to say one other thing you need to do in order to shine. Hold firmly to the message of life. Hold to the Word. Hold to the Word. Now this word for hold firmly is actually can be better translated as hold forthly, or direct one's attention to present an offer. And this is what we're also to do as we shine in this world. But notice He says what we're holding on to, the message of life. This word for message here is actually the word logos, which you know is word. And so He's saying hold to the word of life. Well, what is it that gives life? It's the Word. It is the Gospel. So as we shine for our light in a crooked and perverse generation, we're holding out the Word of life to them as well. The Gospel. First Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word that gives life. It's the Word that gave you life. It's by hearing the Word as well, by preaching the Word. How will they hear without a preacher? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. And so as we're shining as our lights, we're also wanting to proclaim the Gospel message to a lost and dying world. Some say, well, you know, I'm just going to let my holy life, my witness, witness for me. I'm just going to, you know, live a good life and let that be the gospel preached. But Paul says, no, you need to go another step. That's not enough. You need to hold forth the word of life to them as well. It's not to preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. The gospel message is truth that can only be communicated by words. Our holy lives make our message believable and receptive to a dying world. Remember, he's writing to a church that's going through this persecution. He wants to encourage them and their hardships from the community that they're engaging. And he says, in the midst of that, this should be your response. This is how you should act. Avoid grumbling and complaining, and you will be lights, and you will hold forth the word of truth to them. This is how you glorify God. When we fall into grumbling and complaining, we lose our effectiveness, our witness to a watching world. We hinder ourselves from reflecting the light of Christ on a dark world. And we hinder the message that we are to hold forth. So he goes, this is how you glorify God. If you want to glorify God, this is how you do it. Don't grumble and complain. Shine as a light and hold forth the word. How do you respond when hardships come? Do you let the circumstances affect how your light shines before a watching world? Are you one who is even holding forth the light to those around you? Do people know you're Christians? May we be faithful by the help of the Holy Spirit to light up this town for Christ. By the way we live, and by the gospel message we hold forth. So we've seen that we must work. We've seen that we must shine. Now he's going to tell us we must rejoice. And we'll consider this briefly. But he gives us an illustration of how we must rejoice. And in fact, he's going to give more illustrations. And he shows this in the example of himself. So look at what he says. That I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. He goes, if you do these things, if you're working for these things, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, striving to be like Christ in the midst of a corrupt world, don't grumble and argue. When you're doing these things, then I could boast. I could boast. This word for boast here means to take pride, to be extremely joyful. Some translations say glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:14, just as you did partially understand us, that on that day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. He goes, if you want to please me, if you want to please your pastor, let me boast in you. Let me rejoice in the labor that I'm doing by doing these things. Do this out of love for me, he says. If you want your pastors to labor in joy and strive to be like Christ and not grumble and complain when we face hardships, shine his lights, hold forth the word. And this is what gave Paul great joy. And notice he says, in the day of Christ. This refers to when Christ returns. It's what refers to when Christ returns for believers. Paul's saying, I'm working, I'm laboring, I'm striving for that day. And he goes, as you live your lives, avoid grumbling and complaining. And when you do that, you give me time to rejoice when the final day comes. Well, why can he rejoice? Look at what he says, that I did not run or labor for nothing. This term for running is that of an athlete, like competing in an event, striving to win the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that a race is run? All the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. And so he's saying, I'm running, I'm laboring for you guys. I'm striving. And he goes, that I won't labor for nothing. That I won't toil, that I won't work to the point of exhaustion for nothing.
basically saying, when I see grumbling and complaining, I feel like I've run in vain. I feel like I've labored in vain for you guys. But when Paul said this, actually, when he heard about the Galatians, remember what the Galatians were doing? They were giving in to false teachers. They were giving in to a false gospel. And he says in Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid I've labored over in you in vain. Do you love the leaders God has given you? Do you want to give them joy? Then live in this way. This is what gave Paul great joy, and this is what gives any leaders great joy. John says this in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. When the sheep obey the shepherd's voice, it gives any shepherd great joy. Now, Paul's not saying this to say, hey, I'm going to boast that I'm such a great pastor. Y'all are obeying me. This is great. You know, look at me. I've done all this. I've labored hard. Now, yes, go Paul. He's not saying that. In fact, he's boasting. He says elsewhere, may we only boast in Christ, right? Well, in Romans 15:17, he says, in Jesus Christ, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So he's saying, as you're doing these things, I boast in Christ. And I boast that I can labor for this, and he's able to accomplish these things through me. So his boasting is ultimately in Christ, not himself or the people. He's boasting in what Christ has accomplished. And then Paul gives another example of rejoicing. And in verse 17 he says, but even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So Paul gives himself an example of what Christ-like shining and selfless service look like. Remember what he says in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look on his own interests, but also the interests of others. And then he went on to show that Christ is the example of this. And now he goes on to say, this is how I serve you guys. I'm doing this for your sake. Well, how do you get that? Look at what he says. But even if I'm poured out as a drink offering. The idea of pouring out means to pour one's life into something. It's to give his life. Just as Christ emptied himself, Paul pours out his life. Now, a drink offering was something in the Old Testament that was used to talk about Old Testament sacrifice. And if you recall Old Testament sacrifice, what happened is you would normally have the animal, the meat, they would sacrifice that. And then as a last act, they would pour the wine as a drink offering on top of it. They would complete it. It was the final thing. It wasn't the main sacrifice, but it was one that went on top as the last thing to complete it. And Paul says, this is me for you. I am the drink offering that is poured out for you. I am the drink offering. He goes, I'm giving up my life as a drink offering, as the final thing that goes on top of another sacrifice. Well, what is that? What's the main sacrifice he's talking about? Well, he says in this verse, on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So the main sacrifice he sees in view is their sacrifice, what they're having to go through, and their hardships and their sufferings and their trials. He's going through sufferings and trials, but he doesn't put the focus on him. This is consider others more important than yourselves kind of thing. The sacrifice they were making was the service of their faith. They were to be faithful in a twisted and perverted generation. They were to work out their own salvation. They were to avoid grumbling and complaining. They were to shine as a light and hold forth the word of truth. And as they did that, they would get severe persecution and hardships. And he understands, because that's a sacrifice. You're living a life, a sacrifice for Christ. That's your spiritual act of worship. And he goes, my suffering is just something to top off what your guys are doing. I'm just the drink offering. I'm doing it to complete. Paul's just being humble here. He's considering others more important than himself. In Ephesians 5:1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So ultimately, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. The Philippians are then living a life following Christ. They're being imitators of him. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Just as Jesus emptied himself, Paul is pouring himself out. And the Philippians are going through the suffering and hardships and willing to live their life as a sacrifice to God. He goes, when you do that, you're being faithful. And I'm happy to suffer as a drink offering to complete the sacrifice. He goes, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. And then verse 18, in the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. He goes, be glad when you're going through these hardships, these trials, because you know you're being used for God's glory. She goes, don't worry about me. I may be in jail, but I'm rejoicing with you. We get to suffer for Christ. We get to be a light to this world, to hold forth the word of truth. What a great privilege that is. Do you see the hardships and the sufferings you face as a spiritual act of worship to God, living your life for him? Or are you tempted to grumble and complain? Paul says, don't do this, because then you're just blending into the rest of the world. You won't shine like a light. But live your life for Christ. Hold forth the word of truth to others. And this is how you glorify God. And ultimately, when you do that, you will enjoy him forever. So because Christ is obedient to work to accomplish our salvation, we also must be obedient by working to be more like him and to be lights of this world. And when we want to remember how to do that, remember the three commands he gave. We must work, we must shine, and we also must rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message. Thank you for your word. We thank you that this can be convicting. It was convicting for me even to prepare it and preach it to myself. And I know that we do not perfectly do this. We thank you, but there is one who was, one who did perfectly live his life in a way where he never grumbled or complained. And that is Jesus, the one who represents us. So God, as we fail at this at times, as we find ourselves caving into grumbling and complaining, may we repent of these things, but ultimately look to Christ who never failed, who perfectly redeemed us, who perfectly obeyed your law, never grumbling or complaining. Not even when he was going to the cross did he grumble or complain. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We thank you we have such a great Savior in Jesus. Help us as we live our life to never forget our redemption like the Israelites forgot. Help us to always have that in perspective. No matter what we're going through, we can know we're far better off than what we truly deserve. We don't deserve to be redeemed, yet we know Christ has perfectly redeemed us for us. And when we fail, we can look to Christ, we can repent, and then strive to live a life out of love and thankfulness for Christ. Not as a way to earn favor, but as a way to show our love to what he's already done for us. Thank you for the salvation we have in him. Thank you for sending forth your Son. Now help us to live in light of these great truths in a way that's glorifying to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.